Well, we're continuing our series through some of the short books of the Bible this evening. We'll be coming to 2 John. You can find that at the back of your Bibles. The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are found immediately before Jude and Revelation, which are the last two books in the Bible. Now, the three letters of John don't mention him as the author. However, because of their style and content, we believe they're the same author as the Gospel of John, which is also believed to have been written by John. This person has traditionally been identified as John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' disciples. It could also be a different John, known as John the Elder. Second John is addressed to the elect lady and her children, and this may be a specific woman and her family. Alternatively, people have suggested that this could be a way of referring to the church and the members of the church. Either way, this was clearly written and expected to be read by more than just one person. And obviously, that now that it's in the Bible, more than one person read it. It was surely shared from the earliest time with other people. Well, this is a short letter. John says at the end he has much to say, much to write, but he'd rather say it face to face. I suppose that's a sentiment that we can share today. We do a lot of talking over the phone or over Zoom. We'd much rather say it in person, so I think we can relate a little bit to what he's saying. Nonetheless, while this is short and while he doesn't say everything he could, what he does say is instructive for us. And so let's see what the Lord has written down for us as we read 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone, then, who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, your word is truth. Please grant us the faith we need to believe and receive its teachings and to apply its truth to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, which is more important, truth or love? Some in our theological circles may have sided with or come awfully close to siding with truth. One phrase that was in use in the 20th century in people debating theological issues was this: truth before friendship. So truth maybe is a little more important. On the other hand, I imagine many today would answer with love. Love is clearly more important. Truth is kind of, well, what is it anyway? Who knows what it is? It's kind of negotiable. We often, well, not us maybe, but we hear people talking about my truth or your truth. And again, truth just seems to be a little bit up in the air. We don't know what it is, and it's not so important if we have different perceptions of truth as long as we love. Of course, many of you may be thinking, I can't really choose. How do I choose between truth and love? Isn't this a bit of a trick question? Well, yeah, I'd say it is. It is a trick question. You can't really choose between truth or love. It's kind of like choosing between a doctor who cares enough to come see you or a doctor who knows enough to give you the right prescription. You can't really choose between that. You need both. You need the doctor to be willing to see you, and you need for him to be knowledgeable enough to actually help you. So you need both. And similarly, we need both truth and love. And we see them together here in 2 John. John commands us to walk in both truth and love. And there to be a sort of metric by which we live our lives, a metric by which we make decisions, and a metric by which we relate to other people. And so as we study this text, we'll see how we must allow truth and love to shape our lives and our responses to others. And we see this both in the opening encouragement to walk in truth, which is the first point in your outlines, and we also see this in a warning which requires a specific application of this truth. So we need to watch out for false teachers, and that's the second point we'll see as we come to it. So first, verses 1 to 6, and they teach us to walk in truth and love. Now, in the opening verses, these two words just stand out. You really can't miss them. The word truth appears 5 times in the first 4 verses. The word love, either as a noun or as a verb, appears 4 times in the first 6 verses. And so truth and love really dominate the opening verses of this letter. And John links these two ideas together. He links them together right away. So look at verse 1 at the first part. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Their fellowship and love for one another was grounded in the truth of the gospel. And we see that link again in verse 3. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us. After all, we see both truth and love in our Lord Jesus. After all, God, again, is both truth and love. 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16 both say, God is love. And in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth and love are found both are found in our God. Now, while we can't really split these two and have one without the other, I am going to split them for discussion purposes because truth and love, while we need to have both, they are different concepts, and so we can talk about them individually. Although, as we do, I hope we'll see how they relate. So let's begin with truth. Again, this word dominates the first 4 verses of this short letter. And John wants us to understand that the truth of the gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. And it's the foundation of our relationships with each other. And it's vitally important to get the foundation right. If we don't get the foundation right, everything else falls apart. Nothing else works. It's been compared, others have compared it to buttoning a shirt. What happens if you start with the wrong button? Well, by the time you get to the top, all the buttons are out of place. Not a single one is in the right hole. Likewise, think about a building. What's the most important part of a building? Clearly, it has to be the foundation. If the foundation is uneven or unstable in any way, the whole building is in trouble. And so, too, truth must be right. We must get the truth of the gospel right. Now, John doesn't spell that truth out in any great detail in this letter. He's writing to those who already know it, who are actually, some of them are even indeed, walking in it. But in verse 4, he simply refers to the fact that some of the children are walking in the truth. However, one aspect of the truth he does address later. Later on, he says that deceivers have come who don't say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They don't believe Jesus really came in the flesh. But to deny this truth is to deny a foundational part of the gospel. The gospel teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh. As John 1 says, the Word became flesh. And he did that in order to save us from our sins. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that's the foundational core of the gospel that it was necessary for the Son of God to become man in order to save the world, in order to save man from our sins. You see, if Jesus didn't take on flesh, if Jesus didn't really take on flesh, he could not have taken our place on the cross. And if Jesus didn't really have a human body, then Jesus didn't really die. And if Jesus didn't really die for our sins, then we're not really saved from our sins. Do you see how we need to get this foundational piece right? We need to get this first button lined up or everything else is not going to work. And so that's the content of the truth. A second thing we learn about the truth in 2 John is that it's unchanging. In verse 2, John writes, "Of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." You see, God's truth remains unchanged over time. It hasn't changed since John wrote this letter. It's still true that Jesus took on human flesh. It's still true that Jesus died for our sins and rose again for us. It's still true that you are a sinner and that all people are sinners. It's still true that sinners deserve God's wrath and judgment. And it's still true that he offers Jesus to save you from your sins. That if you will look to him in faith, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and be reconciled to God. And you will receive the promise of eternal life. Now, to this point, we have to observe that truth is truth whether you acknowledge it or not. John 18 records that Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Jesus says to Pilate that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. But Pilate responds, "What is truth?" He's kind of dismissive of it. What is truth anyway? And like Pilate, many are dismissive of truth today, or at least absolute truth, for a whole number of reasons. Today, again, many prefer to speak of my truth or living my truth or living your truth. But truth doesn't depend on whether we believe it or not. God really exists, and Jesus really is Lord, and Jesus really is a Savior who offers himself for you. Well, a third aspect of truth we see in 2 John is its implications for our lives. John rejoiced that some of the elect lady's children were walking in the truth by obeying God's commands. The commandment specifically is to love, and we'll talk about that next. And you see from this that truth is never meant to be an abstract idea. It's not just this abstract thought that we have, any more than an instruction manual is an abstract thing for a pilot. Do pilots learn all about the plane just so they can debate it, just so they can talk about it and think about all these interesting theories about this plane that might fly in the air? No, pilots learn about the plane so they can actually fly the plane. And so too is Christian truth. It's meant to be applied. We learn about our sin and about our great Savior so that we might put our faith in him, that we might trust in him. We're given these commands and told how to live so that we might actually do it, not just so that we would talk about doing it. And this is true, by the way, for you, no matter who you are or where you are in your life. So if you're not a Christian, you begin applying this principle by acknowledging your sins, by looking in faith to Jesus for the first time. You believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. You look to him for mercy. You confess your sins and ask for him to forgive you. And when you do, Jesus promises that he will do that. If you haven't done that, you can do that anytime, even now. But this isn't just a command for you to start walking in the truth. This is actually a command to continue walking in the truth if you're already a Christian. And again, this is a letter written to people who are already Christians. And so it's an encouragement and a command for you to continue walking in the truth, continue trusting in Jesus, continue believing what he says in his word, continue being obedient to all his commands. So we're to walk in the truth, but not only truth. John connects this to love, which is a second way we're to walk. Now, walking in truth and love isn't just a grand suggestion. Wouldn't it be all nice if we loved one another? This is actually a commandment. We see the word command or commandment used four times in verses 4 to 6. First, in verse 4, John says that we're commanded to walk in the truth. And then in verses 5 to 6, he emphasizes the command to love. Look again at verses 5 to 6. "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Again, according to John, love is a commandment. And that, again, shouldn't surprise us, as think about what Jesus said when asked about the greatest commandment. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourselves. Now, the way we understand what love is actually by looking at Jesus and the truth of the gospel, that Jesus took on flesh and died for us. And that's not only true, but it's also the greatest example of what love is. And Jesus says it this way in John 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And consider just how great that love is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And the Son of God would take on human flesh. He would suffer all the kind of common things that people suffer, all the common struggles and pains of living in a human body. He suffered that, and he faced temptation, same types of temptation we face. He did that for our sake. And then he allowed himself to be taken to the cross and nailed there for our sins. Jesus did that for you when he didn't have to. He came from heaven to love us in this amazing, extraordinary way. That's a great love. And when we really understand the nature of our sin and the greatness of God's mercy for us in Christ, that should really compel us to love other people. When we've experienced this love, it changes us and it encourages us to love our neighbor. As 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Now again, this command to love isn't divorced from the truth. It actually goes hand in hand with the command to walk in truth. And we see that, first of all, in that we need to know the truth of the gospel. We come to love Jesus as the gospel is presented to us, as we know the truth of the greatness of our sin and the even greater love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we need to know the truth in order to love well. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see the need for knowledge here. How can we keep God's commandments? How can we love him by being obedient to him if we don't even know what he commands? We need that knowledge. Likewise, a love for you requires an acceptance of truth. In order to love well, you need to accept truth. So consider an example here. You may be tempted to believe the lie that you should treat people the way they deserve. And so you're going to treat people the way you think they deserve. But what's the truth? The truth is that God has loved you in Christ, and so you should forgive others. The truth is that God has treated you far beyond how you deserve, that he sent Jesus to save you while you were dead in your sins, while you were his enemy. And if God has done that for you, the truth is you should love others way better than they deserve as well. We might also consider the example of speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to do that, to speak the truth in love. And so that verse would encourage us to always tell the plain and simple truth without any intention to deceive. And yet, simply speaking, the truth isn't enough, right? You could say a lot of true things that are very hurtful and really out of line and not necessary. And so there's a big difference, again, between simply saying what's true and speaking something that's loving and true. So whenever you speak, you should be asking yourself, are my words loving? Are my words building anyone up? By the way, when we're talking about speaking the truth in love, that does sometimes mean we should say hard things. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Sometimes speaking the truth in love means confronting someone. It means refusing to flatter them, but really telling them like it is for their own good and for their sake. Well, that's just one particular example of truth and love meeting and working hand in hand. I'd really invite you to think more about that specific application in your own life. It's actually the third discussion question on the worship guide. How can you speak the truth in love to other people? So think about specific people in your own life. Think about specific circumstances or situations you're in, and think about how can I speak the truth in love in that situation. Well, as we consider the command to walk in truth and love, do you see how they have to go hand in hand? Do you see how they have to go together? And do you see how useless it would be to have one without the other? Without love, what good is truth? As 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing." A truth without love is useless. It's like a doctor who knows how to treat you but who won't come and see you. It's no better as if he were incompetent. He's not doing you any good. And that's the way it is to have truth but no love or compassion. Again, with love without truth is actually equally useless. A loving but misguided doctor could actually do you great harm. So too could someone who cares enough to stop and give you directions when you're lost. They may be kind, but they may send you in the totally wrong direction. And so too, if we love people but we don't know the truth of the gospel, we could do them great harm because we won't point them to the Savior, to the only way to be saved. And examples really could be multiplied where we may intend to do good, but because we don't really know enough or don't know enough about the circumstances, we actually end up doing harm rather than good. Again, choosing between them is like choosing between a doctor who will actually see you and one who knows how to treat you. We should never make that decision. We should have both. So verses 1 to 6 here are teaching us to walk in truth and love. Next, John addresses a particular problem facing the church. He tells us to watch out for false teachers in verses 7 to 11. And that's the second point on your outlines. In verse 7, John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So apparently there are people who were coming out from within the church who were saying that Jesus really wasn't a human or hadn't really taken on human flesh. And we see similarities in 1 John 2, 18 to 23, and chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. As we think about that, we have to ask the question, what's the big deal about this? What's the big deal about getting this matter of doctrine wrong? Well, as we've already seen, this is one of the foundational truths of the gospel. To deny it is really to deny the gospel and make yourself an antichrist, as John calls it. If you deny this foundational truth, then you're going to be keeping people out of God's mercy, keeping them from receiving it. And you're going to be preventing others from looking to Jesus as the Savior who died for them. But John actually isn't giving this warning to anyone tempted to teach this. He's not giving this warning to those false teachers themselves. He's actually warning God's people. In verse 8, John urges them to watch themselves. In other words, don't fall into this erroneous teaching. Don't believe it when it reaches your ears, and don't participate in it in any way. And so his concern is to protect the church from heresy. And it's an urgent warning because of what verse 9 says. I touched on this just briefly a minute ago. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. But whoever does has both the Father and the Son. Now that's referring to the doctrine that we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, though, isn't mentioned in this particular verse. But that's what John's saying. Well, you have the whole God, you have God, our triune God, you have him if you confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And can you see the urgency of this? Significant theological error can keep you from the kingdom of God. Significant error can keep you from receiving God's mercy in Jesus Christ. You must believe in Jesus, by faith to receive his forgiveness. And this kind of error prevents you from doing that. Now, again, here John has a particular error in mind, a serious error. John isn't saying that any Christian who gets it wrong on any point of doctrine is an antichrist or is outside of the kingdom of God. Even important matters such as, say, infant baptism or some nuances and points on particular views of the Lord's Supper, that's not what John is talking about here. He's talking about something serious like denying the incarnation of the Son of God. Although that wouldn't be the only error that would kind of put you in this category. Today we might be faced with a related error or an entirely different one, but equally serious. Did Jesus really die and rise again? Or are the Gospels just meant to teach us that God is love? Are these just good stories to show us how much God loves us? Or did Jesus really die and rise again in the flesh? Others might suggest that love wins and everyone goes to heaven. Others do suggest that. Jesus came as a good example. Some just question the authority and authenticity of the Bible. The problem with any of those serious errors is that they keep you from coming to faith in Christ. For example, if everyone really goes to heaven, if love wins and everyone goes to heaven, why do you need to believe in Jesus? Does it matter if you believe Jesus really took on flesh? Does it matter if you really believe Jesus died for your sins? Everyone gets in anyway. It's no big deal. There's no urgency in deciding this. That's dangerous because the Bible teaches that we're all sinners and that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you see how that would be a very serious error to teach that believing in Jesus is not necessary? It keeps people, it shuts people out from the kingdom of heaven, and we must not tolerate as a church error like that. And so we need to watch out and guard ourselves, but we also need to consider how we relate to these false teachers, deceivers as John calls them. And in verses 10 to 11, he tells us to have nothing to do with them. Look there again. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow, that sounds pretty harsh. Why did John say that? Well, it seems that these deceivers were claiming to be Christians or claiming to believe the Bible, or at least they were coming out from the church and trying to lead people astray from within the church. 1 John 2, 18 to 23 addresses a similar circumstance, and verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so these are those who had contacts within the church community, who had themselves come out of the church community, but whose teaching and doctrine had diverged in a serious way. And they were traveling about, it seems, and trying to teach and spread this message, particularly to those within the church. And therefore, welcoming them on one of these trips would be to support them. It would appear to offer validation to their teaching. And because of this, John warns his readers to have nothing to do with them, not even to let them into their homes. By the way, this is a sharp contrast to what he'll say in the letter we read next week, Lord willing. In 3 John 5 through 8, John encourages a warm greeting for those who are true brothers in the Lord. So John's warning here is really, really harsh. So how do we apply this today? Let me make just a few brief observations. First, remember, this is serious theological error. They're denying that Jesus came in the flesh. They're preaching a false gospel. And so the clear implication is that this doesn't apply to what we might call an intramural dispute or dispute among friends or brothers and sisters in the Lord. This isn't talking about teammates who are just irritating each other a little bit. So it doesn't mean that a Bible-believing Baptist and Presbyterian should be in this type of serious conflict. There are a whole host of issues where Christians, real, legitimate, serious Christians, disagree. And Romans 14 makes it clear that on many disputable matters, we need to allow for a weaker brother to even have a different opinion. We've been considering that in our morning series recently. And so this is serious theological error, not just any matter of difference of opinion among Christians. A second, remember that these deceivers arose from within the church, as 1 John 2:19 indicates. Therefore, this doesn't apply broadly to any unbelieving friend, family member, or coworker, or classmate. It doesn't mean that you can only welcome Christians into your house. No, we should generally be welcoming and hospitable to friends, family, neighbors, and whoever we have the opportunity to be hospitable to. What John is warning against is taking part in or supporting the spread of a false teaching. The difference would be as if a false teacher were planning out an evangelistic road trip and was looking for places to stay, and you got an email, hey, so-and-so's coming around to teach on, you know, whatever their error is. He's looking for places to stay to support this ministry. In that case, you should not respond to that email and say, yeah, sure, come on in, I'll help support it, right? That's like the kind of participation in a false gospel John has in mind. But this certainly doesn't apply to helping someone in need, no matter what their beliefs or their faith is. So if anyone is poor, we should have compassion on them. If a car is stuck in the snow, you don't need to try to figure out where they're going first before you kind of give them a push out. That's not what John is saying. The key question is, am I supporting the spread of a false gospel? Am I seeming to give approval to it through this hospitality or this welcome? Does my welcoming this person in my home indicate support for what they're trying to accomplish or teach? And today, by the way, most often the answer would be no. Most often having someone into your home would not give any type of indication that you believe everything this person believes, right? But if it's yes, in a case where it would be yes, then you shouldn't welcome them. In that case, John would say, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, how does all this relate to John's discussion of truth and love? Well, first of all, identifying false teachers requires a knowledge of truth. But second of all, a love for others requires that we stand up for truth. In other words, we must never be so eager to appear loving that we're willing to compromise the truth. We must never be, we could say, so unloving as to refuse to stand up for the truth. A failure to stand for the truth is actually unloving. It's unloving because I need the gospel, you need the gospel, all people need the gospel, the pure, unfiltered gospel. They need to know of their sins. They need to know that Jesus is a Savior who can rescue them. And anytime we water that down, anytime we dilute it, anytime we make serious error, it stands in the way of that message that people desperately need to have. Their only hope of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is terribly unloving to allow serious error to persist without standing up to it. Again, the most loving thing you can do for anyone is to speak the truth. Yes, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth to them. Love doesn't make us soft or indecisive. Love doesn't compel us to tolerate wicked nonsense. No, love compels us to watch out for one another, to love one another enough to call false teaching what it is. So we must never choose between truth and love, like choosing between a doctor who cares enough to see you or a doctor who knows enough about medicine to treat you. No, we walk in both truth and love. We need both of those things. And they're the metrics by which we make all our decisions in life. We allow truth and love to shape our lives and our responses to others, including false teachers and false doctrine. And we walk in truth and love as we look to Jesus, who is love and who is truth. We look to him who laid down his life for us, who loved us enough to come down from heaven, take on flesh, and die for our sins, who gave his life for us so that we might live. We embrace him as the wonderful Savior that he is. We rejoice in his love, and then we love others because he has first loved us. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing that. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your truth that you teach us clearly in your word. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see it for what it is, and to embrace Jesus as our wonderful, loving Savior. Our God, we pray that you would enable us to have a true knowledge of our own sin and how great it is, a true knowledge of how great, even greater than our sin, Jesus' love is. And as we see his great love, we pray that that would fill our hearts with love in return, that we would love him who first loved us. And as we love you, we pray that you would also cause us to love our neighbor, to love our neighbor even the way you have loved us. Our God, help us to do this. And as we do, we pray that as Christians, we would really be known for our love, that we would stand out from the world around us by the way we love one another and love our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.